I appreciate you very much, the spirit and content of Brother Rusty's prayer this morning. But it's not so much what I thought about it as it is what the Lord thought about it. Brother Rusty was talking to the Lord this morning on behalf of all of us and many others. Prayer is a line of communication between the Lord and His people on this earth. The Lord speaks to us through His written word and the preached word. We all have the opportunity to speak to the Lord every day through prayer. The Bible has a lot to say about prayer. The Bible teaches us what prayer is. The Bible teaches us the importance of prayer. It teaches us the benefits of prayer. And the fact that effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The disciples one time came to the Lord with this question or this request. Said, Lord, teach us to pray. Everything that's called prayer, I don't believe is truly prayer. Not everything that's called prayer is answered by God, he the yea and nay. So it's more than just saying things. It's more than just words. It's got to come from the right kind of heart to begin with. So the spirit of prayer is important. The content of prayer is important. The Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9 an outline of a model prayer. We said, when you pray in this manner, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. Now that's called the Lord's Prayer, but it is the prayer that the Lord taught his disciples to pray. It's not one the Lord prayed specifically himself. Well, we can learn a lot about prayer, the importance of prayer, the benefits of prayer, and how to pray by studying different prayers that's contained in the Bible. And certainly, if anybody ever knew how to pray, it was Jesus, right? If anybody ever prayed a prayer or prayers that we have the assurance actually reached into heaven and was answered, surely it was the prayers of Jesus. So I learned a lot about that. Such as Matthew 11:25, when the Lord said, I thank you, O Father. He says, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Here's a prayer of Jesus. What am I to make of that prayer? The Lord actually thanked the Father for hiding the things he was teaching from certain people, a certain category of people on this earth. That sounds strange to a lot of people, I'm sure. Then he also thanked him for revealing it unto another category of people. He thanked him for hiding from the wise and the prudent. But he also thanked him for revealing it to those who are babes in Christ. When Jesus prays in John chapter 17, I find in that prayer where it begins by saying, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So what am I to learn from that opening statement of Jesus? Well, there was a glory that Jesus laid aside when he came from heaven to this world here. Now, Jesus asked the Father to give it back to him. He says, I was given you power over all flesh. Well, that teaches me the omnipotence of Christ. It teaches me that he's got all power. That means he has the authority and he has the might. No one can equal that, whether it's in heaven or on this earth. So I was giving him power over all flesh, and he should do what? That he shouldn't give eternal life. Eternal life is a gift. You know, Romans 6:23 says, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't say that he might offer eternal life to anybody and everybody in the entire world. He says, so I was giving him power over all flesh, and he shouldn't give eternal life to as many. We're told who's going to give eternal life to. To as many as thou hast given him. Plain and simple. And in verse 9, Jesus said, I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me. Now, that seems to be kind of an odd statement. If you take the position that many people take with John 3:16, when Jesus said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Would it be reasonable to think that God would not pray for a world that he loved? I don't think so. Surely, Jesus would pray for a world that he loved. So how do we reconcile such statements as that? The answer to that is the fact that the word world doesn't mean the same in every text. The word world in the Gospel of John is recorded 80 times. 80 times just in John's Gospel. Obviously recorded in many other books of the Bible, but in just John's Gospel alone is recorded 80 times. The world of John 3:16 is a world that God loved. He loved this world. This world represents those whom God loved, and he gave his son for them. That world in John 17:9, the world that God did not love, he didn't pray for them. That's shocking to a lot of people. You know, they just can't hardly understand that anybody would actually believe such stuff as that. I just gave you what the Bible says said. I just told you what Jesus said. John 3:16 represents the words of Jesus Christ. John 17:9 are the words of Jesus Christ. John 3:16 are the words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus. The words of John 17:9 are the words that Jesus spoke to his heavenly Father in heaven. But anyway, having said that, I want to go to the book of Nehemiah. I want to take a look at a prayer of Nehemiah. In fact, I want to take a look at two prayers. One has 10 verses associated with it. The other one has about 3 words associated with it. One prayer represents the kind of prayers I feel like that we need to be praying every day of our life. And the second prayer is a prayer that we may have to pray right on the spot, spontaneous. So there's 2 different categories of prayers from that point of view. One that we think out, one that we arise in the morning with a prayer of thanksgiving. We end the night with a prayer of thanksgiving. Prayer may be 5 minutes long, 3 minutes long, whatever. And then there's the prayer that we need to pray when we might say something like Peter did when he said, "Lord, save me." That was a quick prayer, 3-word prayer, "Lord, save me." I read of another prayer when one cried to the Lord and said, "Lord, help me." That was a quick prayer, spontaneous prayer. And there are times you may be in an automobile and here's a car that runs a red light and it just looks like without a shadow of a doubt there's going to be an accident. And somehow or another, in a split second, you say, "Lord, help me." And the Lord helps you, and miraculously the car misses you. How can things happen that quickly? Well, they do, do they not? So Nehemiah, the word Nehemiah means God hath comforted. Nehemiah lived, in the context of the book of Nehemiah, about 446 B.C. Nehemiah is in the Persian Empire at this time, and he is a cupbearer to the king in Shushan, the palace, which is the capital of Persia. His day begins with a conversation. I don't know why a conversation is so hard to engage in this present day. Getting more difficult, isn't it? I'm sure it couldn't be because of a cell phone or an iPad or a tablet or a computer. Just something to think about. I'm sure it couldn't be because of that. It's getting more difficult to engage in meaningful conversation, even when you have one. People have all kind of strange way of communicating this day and age. I've seen people texting each other when they're in an elevator together. I have. They're so used to texting one another, they're standing side by side in the elevator texting one another. Well, this day of Nehemiah begins with a conversation. He begins a conversation with an individual that's just been down to Jerusalem, about 500 miles away from where he's at, and has returned. And Nehemiah asks him, how are things in Jerusalem? Because Nehemiah is a Jew. He loved the Jewish people. He loved the city of Jerusalem. So he inquires. He's an inquiring man. He's a caring man. He inquires of the welfare of his people back in the city of Jerusalem. He doesn't get a good report. The report is there's a remnant down there, and they are in great affliction. The word "great" is recorded 28 times in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's got 13 chapters, and the word "great" is recorded 28 times. And the word "good" is recorded 11 times in these 13 chapters. 2 key words in this book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah gets a bad report. It's not really, I'm sure, probably what he wanted to hear. Nehemiah was well acquainted with the history of the Jewish people, from the standpoint that about 100 years prior to that, the Jewish people were led off into Babylonian captivity as a result of God's judgment upon them. They spent 70 years in Babylon, and then the Lord in his providence, according to his promised word, returns them back to the city of Jerusalem. But the wall is still not built back, and the gates still have not been hung back. And a city without gates and walls in biblical days would be a city that would be certainly unfortified, and a city would be constantly in great danger of an enemy coming in and taking them again. Every city had to have walls. Every city had to have gates for protection. He finds out the people are in great affliction. He finds the wall has not been built back. He finds out the gates have not been rehung. Nehemiah is a very caring man. One of the things we're having to battle in this present day is the attitude of indifference. People just feeling indifferent toward people. But it's nothing new. In Jeremiah's day, which was the day of the Babylonian captivity, you read in Jeremiah 15:5, where Jeremiah asked the question. He says, "Is there none that pity you? Is there none that bemoan you? Is there not any that ask how you are doing?" That's a phrase we use oftentimes, isn't it, when we speak to someone, we say, "Well, how are you doing?" But we really need to mean it, you know. But as I've said before, that question usually is not requiring a two-hour answer. You know, 2 minutes or less ought to get the job done in those kind of situations. But the question is asked. Well, Jeremiah is observing the situation. It seemed like to him that nobody's really asking about the welfare of the Jewish people of that day. Nobody's bemoaning them. Nobody's having pity upon them. But in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Philippi, he says, "I'm going to send unto you a man by the name of Timotheus, that I might be of good comfort when I know of your state." He said, "I want to know how you're getting along. I want to know what your state of life is. So I'm going to send Timothy because I have no man who will naturally care about you." That's a sad statement, isn't it? Paul said, "I don't know of any man," because he said, "every man is seeking his own." Selfish attitude, indifferent attitude. Is that not what we see in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Luke chapter 10. When this lawyer asked the Lord, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the Lord then gives him an answer by giving him the story of the Good Samaritan. But in that story, we find the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And on the way, he's robbed, he's beaten, he's left half dead. And a Levite comes along and sees him and passes to the other side. Then we have a priest that sees him and passes to the other side. No care there, indifference. But along comes a Samaritan. And this story has inspired more benevolent acts in society has been established than any other story ever been written. This man comes along. I'm sure he was just as busy as the other two men. I'm sure he had just as full a schedule as the other two men did. But whatever he had going on that day, he took time out to help the man. And that's all I really want out of the story this morning. Nehemiah begins an ordinary day to him, enters into conversation. The Bible teaches us that we're to bear one another's burdens. I cannot do that if I don't know what your burdens are. How am I going to know what your burdens are? I've got to have a conversation with you. You get close to people when you interact with people. Not just when you see them at a distance, but when you interact with people, that's how you're able to get closer to people, when you get to know people. Now, you don't want to know anybody so much that you begin to inquire into private matters. It's none of your business. I've known people, you know, didn't know where to put the stop on. Okay. But nevertheless, it begins with a conversation. Moses one time began an ordinary day, went out to watch over his sheep, and the Lord appeared to him in a burning bush, changed his life forever. There's a time when David came back from taking care of his father's sheep, only to find out that God had selected him to be a man after his own heart and would become the king of Israel. Gideon was threshing wheat by the wine press under the oak tree when Israel was in captivity. Angel appeared unto him and changed his life forever. You never know what might happen in a conversation that'll make a big change in your life. You know, big, big doors turn on small, small hinges. One way you can get closer to people is, again, you have to actually spend some time with them. That's one of the benefits, as far as I'm concerned, of us having lunch here on first, third, and fifth Sundays. It gives us a chance to interact some and inquire with one another. Now, you got to, of course, participate in that to do it. And very rarely, and you can watch me, very rarely do I sit at the same table two Sundays in a row. I try to sit with different people every Sunday, and very rarely do I sit with my family, unless it's Karen. And she and I sit together oftentimes, but every once in a while, she and I don't even sit together. Not because we're mad, just because she's talking to somebody over here and I'm talking to somebody over there. Try to mix and mingle a little bit, get to know people a little bit better. But people are creatures of habit. People sit at the same table every Sunday with the same people. Not going to accomplish what I'm trying to get across to you this morning if you do that. Try to sit with somebody different. And even if you get your plate to start with and sit with the same people, most people get up and head to what we call the table of temptation, dessert table. So get your dessert and go to another table. All right? Elder Bobby Willis, who passed on a few months ago to be with the Lord, always enjoyed his writings, his articles, as he had the internet newsletter. He usually ended his article like this: think about it. He'd write something and he'd end up saying, think about it. So, think about it. We have Nehemiah here going to go about his duties as a cupbearer. And what was a cupbearer? A cupbearer was a man who was very close to the king, who always tasted the wine before the king did, in case somebody tried to take the king out by putting poison in the wine. I don't know, I'd want that job. But anyway, to have that job, you had to have sterling character. To have that job, you had to be somebody who was handsome. You had to be somebody that was knowledgeable. You had to be somebody that was cultural. So this tells me what Nehemiah, it's all about Nehemiah without, you know, the Bible specifically stating that. I know that to be a fact. He was a close advisor, a very close advisor to the king. Nehemiah had a very responsible position. When you consider the fact he's a Jew on foreign soil as a captive, it means even more. So what does Nehemiah do when he hears this? The first thing he does, it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. He sat down and he wept. It moved him. His heart was broken to get the report that his people were in great affliction and the gates were still not hung and the walls had still not been built back. He received bad news. So he sat down and he wept. Tells me the condition of his heart. And he mourned certain days and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. So he sat down and he wept, and then he knelt down and he prayed. And he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. This is the beginning of his prayer. Nehemiah is known as much for his neology as for his theology. Ology means the study of. Theology is the study of God. So the Bible is 66 books about the study of God. But here we find Nehemiah as a great leader in the book of Nehemiah. It's a great book for anybody in a leadership position to read and to study. It's a great book for anybody to read and to study the importance of preparation and the importance of prayer. When Nehemiah asked this question to this individual, it's in a month that would correspond to our November, December. Just remember that. Now, Nehemiah weeps. He prays, he fasts, he mourns, and now he's praying to the God of glory, and it's recorded for us here. The ninth chapter of Ezra, the ninth chapter of Nehemiah, and the ninth chapter of Daniel, these three outstanding men in Israel's history, all record prayers. These three men prayed, and you're going to find some similarities to it. You're going to find the very fact that they did not separate themselves from the people they were praying for, but include themselves right in the number. We'll see that in just a moment. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Doesn't that sound a lot like Matthew 6:9? That I've already mentioned this morning when the Lord said, when you pray, our Father which art in heaven. He says, O Lord God of heaven. Not praying to some earthly God, not bound down to some image, not bound down to some earthly man, not even going through one individual to get to the Lord. A lot of people, when they pray, they've been taught they have to make their confession, they have to pray to an earthly man who then will take over the situation. Thank God when I pray to a heavenly man. I pray to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's on the right hand, the majesty on high, who then takes my prayers and perfects them and takes them to the Heavenly Father. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespass. We forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Nehemiah starts his prayer off in that manner. O Lord and God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Now, the word terrible here can mean different things, but in this text here, it means awesome. Our great and awesome God. You see, he heard his people were in great affliction. In order to help them, he had to pray to a great God. And I'm telling you, no matter what is facing you today, no matter how great you may seem to be to you, it can be a great mountain of difficulty to you. I'm telling you, God is greater than that. The Bible speaks about great grace in the book of Acts. Great grace comes from a great God who gives grace for the situation. I can tell you the many times I have been in situations that I knew within my own self there was no way I could go forward. There's no way I could accomplish the task that lie before me. But when I called upon God, God gave me great grace to handle it. God gave me exactly what I stood in need of, because God is not hindered. God is not limited. God's not restricted. God is simply God. He addressed it, the Lord God of heaven, great and terrible is his name. Means he's awesome. Oh, I tell you, words, they're not words in the dictionary to describe just how awesome God is. But we have an awesome God. We have a great God. He says, it keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. He prays to a God who's able to keep his covenant. That is, God can keep his word, and God does keep his word. Oh, we live in an age of covenant breakers. People who say one thing and do another. Somebody assign a contract. Find this especially true in the sports world. And you have to have a real good year, better than expected, and all of a sudden they want to renegotiate. But how many times do they just absolutely have a miserable year, but they're glad to collect the paycheck that they negotiated a year before? God doesn't operate that way. God's the God of truth without iniquity. God is truth personified. God cannot lie. God keeps his word. Thank the good Lord, he's a keeper. He specializes in keeping, even in his written word. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. You know what that's telling me? Somebody says, Brother Lawrence, I wish I was more knowledgeable about all the translations out there. I wish that's so confusing about everything. All these translations, one thing or another. How do I know where the Word of God is? The Word of God even exists. I can assure you the Word of God exists. You say, hi, Brother Lawrence. I just quote it to you. Psalms 12, 6 and 7. For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, seven the number of perfection. Then he says, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Who's going to keep them? The Lord is. Somebody said, well, Brother Lawrence, you know, common sense tells you that as many times as the manuscripts in the beginning, the original manuscripts, by the way, which do not exist anymore, the Lord did not promise to keep the manuscripts. He promised to keep his word. As many times they've been copied, don't you know the mistakes entered in here, mistakes entered in there? No, I don't know that. If this was a work of man, I would totally agree with it. But this is not the work of God. This is the providence of God. This is the power of God. If I don't believe God's able to keep his word true and pure, then what hope do I have that he's going to keep me secure in the blood of Jesus? You don't have to know all that. Oh, you got to know what the Lord says about it. King James translation. We will not go aside into the history of that this morning. But trust me, the King James translation is a translation for English-speaking people. Work of God's providence, I believe. But nevertheless, the Lord has promised to keep his word. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the last verse, The Apostle Peter says, for you're a sheep which have gone astray, but now you've returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The word shepherd means keeper of. The word bishop means in charge of. Jesus Christ is in charge of your soul. He's the keeper of your soul. But if he can't keep his word pure, how in the world can I believe he'll keep me? If he can't keep one, why do I believe he'd keep the other? But if he can keep one, thank God he can keep the other. And I'm going to tell you this morning, he keeps them all. God has promised to keep his word. God has promised to keep his church. God has promised to keep his people and preserve all three. Nehemiah knows that. Notice Nehemiah then verse 6 says, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. Nehemiah didn't say, these people have sinned greatly, Lord. He says, we have sinned. We have done corruptly. Remember that man by the name of Achan, when Israel crossed Jordan's river and went to Jericho, and they were not to take him anything? But he did, and only God knew it. When God revealed this unto Joshua, you know what he said to Joshua? Joshua 7:1. He says, Israel has sinned. He put the sin on the entire nation of Israel. Only one man had sinned, but the Lord looked at it as if the whole nation had sinned. Nehemiah was not part of that rebellious group that took Israel into Babylonian captivity 70 years. But he says, Lord, we have sinned. We have done corruptly. A good leader doesn't try to set himself apart from the people he's trying to lead. We've dealt very corruptly against thee. But then he says in verse 8, remember, I beseech thee the word that thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. And now he is actually going to go to the book of Leviticus and the book of Deuteronomy. You see, Nehemiah was well acquainted with God's word. The more you're acquainted with God's word and the truth of God's word, the better you're going to be able to pray. So he brings this up. Well, what had God said in those two passages? He says, if ye transgress, I'll scatter you abroad among the nations. They had, and he did. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there will you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Well, the Lord had done that as well. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Once again, notice the description that Nehemiah gives of God. Thou hast redeemed them. The people I'm talking about, you redeemed them by your great power and by your strong hand. He delivered them out of Egyptian captivity. Go back to Exodus chapter 14 and you will read there where God delivered and saved Israel. That chapter ends with this phrase that God saved Israel that day. Israel didn't save themselves. God saved them. And God also delivered them out of Babylonian captivity and brought them back, just like he said he would, after 70 years. Nehemiah had confidence in the great power of God. Nehemiah had confidence in the strong hand of God. Then he says in verse 11, O Lord, I beseech thee. Notice he didn't demand anything from God. You hear somebody praying, they're demanding God do this and God do that. I can guarantee you the Lord is going to turn his ear away from that kind of prayer. He said, I beseech thee. That word beseech means to beg. He said, I beseech thee, O Lord. Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. He started this prayer off by asking the Lord to let his ear be attentive, his eye open. In 1 Peter 3:12, the Apostle Peter says that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. The eyes and the ears of God are usually associated together, but especially when it comes to watching over his people and hearing the cries and prayers of his people. It's also recorded in the book of Psalms, Peter quoting from the Psalms. So again, he speaks about the ear of God being attentive to the words that he is saying. In other words, Lord, do I have your attention? Lord, I want your attention. You know, when I speak to somebody, I really feel like they're listening to me if they're looking at me. But most times when I try to talk to people in this day and age, they're looking down. Wonder what they're looking at. Think about it. Wonder what they're looking at. And I say, hey, look at me. I'm listening. As far as I'm concerned, if you're not looking at me, you're not listening to me. And One of these days, as I've been promising to do, I hope to fulfill it one day. I'm going to get each one of you to come up Sunday after Sunday, and you can see what I see. As I said, if you're not looking at me, I don't think you're listening to me. If your eyes are closed, I'm going to go out on a long limb right here and just assume you're asleep. Now, maybe I went to the extreme of that conclusion. I don't know. But it's been my observation in life. When people close their eyes, they're intending to go to sleep. I like the way Nehemiah opens his prayer. I like the way he ends his prayer. And the contents of prayer teaches me a lot about prayer by studying this prayer. In chapter 2, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan in the 20th year. That means March, April. You know how long it's been now? From the time that he first inquires, he starts his second prayer over here, or comes before the king, rather, to make his request, 5 months. 5 months. The Bible teaches us the benefits of patience, faith, and patience. Faith and patience. Nehemiah is a man of great faith, also a man of great patience. Nehemiah did not take this to the king immediately. He had to wait for an opportunity. Remember, he is a cupbearer. He just can't go in and say, "King, I need 2 weeks vacation. King, I need a leave of absence." It didn't work that way in that day. And when you came before the king as a cupbearer, the king was shielded from all things that was unpleasant. The king was shielded from things that might cause people to be sad. The king didn't want to be sad. The king wanted to be happy. The cupbearer's one of his jobs to make sure the king stayed happy. But see, Nehemiah's not happy. Nehemiah's sad. I believe during this 5 months of period of time here, Nehemiah continued to pray, and Nehemiah had been planning when the opportunity arose. When the door of opportunity had been opened up by God himself, he'd be ready for the occasion. He says that king, wine was before the king. I took up the wine, gave it to the king. I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said to me, "Why is our countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then I was very sore afraid. He knew this was a critical time. It's what we call crunch time. It's crunch time. The king sees he's sad. He knows he's not sick. King doesn't want people around him sad. He can have Nehemiah dismissed, even put in prison or killed for such an act as this. So what did Nehemiah do? He says to the king, "Let the king live forever." That's a good way to start it off, I suppose. "Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lie waste and the gates of the earth will consume with fire?" He answers a question with a question. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. We're not given any details of this prayer here. It's one of those instantaneous prayers. Nehemiah senses this is the time. Nehemiah senses this is my opportunity. Nehemiah senses that this is a door that the Lord is opening for me right now before the king. He said to the king, "If it please the king, if thy servant found favor in thy sight, thou wouldst send me to Judah. Unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Nehemiah was the kind of man that cared enough to ask, a man that cared enough to pray, a man that cared enough to wait for his opportunity. Now he's the kind of man that not only is he willing to inquire and show care, he's willing to do something about it. Now, whenever you're facing the trials of life and difficulties of life, there's three things I want you to remember this morning. There are times you need to just simply stand still. When Israel was faced with the Egyptian army coming this way and the Red Sea this way, God told Moses, tell them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In the book of Ruth, chapter 3, verse 18, you're going to find Naomi telling Ruth something. Because Ruth at this particular time is going to make a petition unto Boaz. And Ruth and Naomi's told Ruth how to go about doing it, but they don't know the results. You know what Naomi tells Ruth? She says, "Ruth, sit still. Stand still, sit still." And then over here in Psalms 46:10 is a verse of scripture I learned at a very early age without even knowing it was in the Bible. You say, "Brother Lawrence, how in the world did you learn a verse of scripture not knowing it was even in the Bible?" Because my mother and daddy were always saying, "Be still." They didn't always put the rest of it there, which says, be still and know I'm God. We got that over our fireplace, our mantle, you know, on a pretty big sign there, painting. It says, be still and know that I'm God. Psalms 46:10, I have to see that every day. So I learned that verse of Scripture, not even knowing it was in the Bible. Be still, Ronald. I don't suppose y'all ever had anybody tell y'all that. So let's stand still, sit still, and be still. That's a good formula for handling a crisis. The king said unto me, how long will our journey be? When will thou return? He's got confidence that Nehemiah's telling him the truth. Nehemiah's faithful. He'll come back. So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. See, the Lord's dealing with the heart of a heathen king here. So Proverbs 21:1 says, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth with his desire as the rivers of water. God works through godly people, but God sometimes uses ungodly people, my friends, to bring about beneficial results for his people in this world here. I want to conclude this morning, kind of just dusted the cover off a little bit, but I want to conclude with a very important word. It has two letters in it. That very important word in the Word of God sometimes shows emphasis, and sometimes it shows conclusion. This word I want to conclude with, end with, is spelled S-O. So. I'm going to trace five so's here briefly with you. But these five so's can be found in many other places in the Bible, very important places. Such as John chapter 3, verse 8, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, the wind bloweth where it list, you hear the sound thereof, knoweth not where it cometh, where it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Conclusion. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. Verse 14. It says, no man has ascended into heaven, nor descended from heaven, but the Son of Man who's in heaven. And therefore, as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That shows the intent of his love. That shows the importance of his love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Shows the importance of the Son of Man being in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale. That word so is a very important word. Don't overlook it. Nehemiah 2, verse 4. So I pray to the God of heaven. Prayer usually is always the beginning step. So I pray to the God of heaven. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem, was there 3 days. Verse 18, then I told them the hand of my God, which is good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Why were their hands so strengthened for this good work? Because Nehemiah had related to them his experience. Nehemiah had told them what he'd gone through, how God had opened up the door of opportunity, how God had touched the king's heart, how he had prayed, and the Lord answered that prayer and gave him far more than he asked for, because Nehemiah knew he had to have authority. Nehemiah knew he had provision. Nehemiah knew he had to have the help of the king in several different ways, and God gave it to him. When the people heard this, their hands were strengthened for the work. If you've got to work before, you got to have enough strength to do the work, right? I tell you, you better not have a whole lot to do outside right now. It's what I call hot. When somebody asks me, is it hot enough for you? What a ridiculous question. How could it not be hot enough for me? Is it hot enough for you? If you got outside work, I tell you, Saturday morning we got mowed the grass. I hate to get out that early and disturb the neighbors, but I tell you, the grass is wetter than I like, but it was getting hotter all the time, so I chose wet grass over hot weather. Got done early. You can be in real danger in this present, as hot as it's been here, if you don't find shade and keep yourself hydrated. So you better have strength. You go out there and try to do anything right now. But the strength I'm talking about, my friends, is a different category. I'm talking about the strength of soul, the strength of spirit, the strength of will. They had to have all three to accomplish this work. Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 6. So built we the wall. We've heard a lot last year or so about building a wall, haven't we? I don't know if that wall will ever get built or not. But I know it was God's will for this wall to be built right here. Then we come to Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15. So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month, Elul, in 52 days. What was the starting point of this wall getting built? It all began with a conversation between Nehemiah and a messenger that came back from Jerusalem. From that conversation, we see a man weeping and mourning and fasting and praying, going to the king, where he would say, "Send me, O king. I'm willing to go." You know what Nehemiah was going to have to do? What he was going to give up in exchange for going down to Jerusalem? He was going to leave the comforts of a palace, the security of a government job. A government job is the most secure job you can have. He's going to have to leave that. Travel 500 miles in the traveling conditions of that day. And go to a people in affliction, in ruin, where there was enemies on every side that, Lord willing, we'll get to perhaps next Sunday. But he went in his faith and the power of God and God's will for the job to get done. And the job got done. I gave you the conclusion of it. The job got done. But 7 more chapters after that. The job got done in 52 days. Miraculous that it was. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much.